Morning, church. It is so good to see everybody today. It is a beautiful day. Okay. And as a side note, before I get started, I can testify to the importance of a wonderful youth ministry. I would say that I came to Christ through a youth ministry, and it has somehow put me here. So, maybe it's not a good idea. No, I'm kidding. I just want to give a thank you to Bart and to Travis and the rest of the team because it's a very important ministry for sure. Okay, I have a question for everybody to start it off today. Who here has ever played hide and seek with a child? Good chunk of people, good. If you haven't, just wait, this is how it goes. But if you have, this is going to be all too real. It goes like this. Hey, Dad, let's play hide and seek. Sure. You go count. Okay. One, two, three. Nineteen, 20. Ready or not, here I come. Found you. And then they proceed to hide right there in the same spot for the next five times that you do it until you cleverly divert them onto a new activity, right? Children are so quick to assume that if they can't see you, you can't see them. And while this might be a good rule of thumb for, say, playing at the park or walking in the grocery store, it's a pretty poor assumption for a game of hide and seek. But how often do we think this way in our daily lives when it comes to our walk with God? Right, we go about our day, we endure the daily grind, perhaps even the extraordinary suffering that may come our way in this life, and we look around and we say, where's God? Where is he? Why would he let me go through this? Why doesn't he heal my family member of their illness, provide an awakening in our country, help me get that promotion so I can get out of debt? The truth is, we may feel this way often as our faith inadvertently wavers as we witness the evil in the world today. Where is God? Can he possibly be here with us when all the bad in the world seems to keep turning for worse? How could he redeem this? We just heard Joseph read from Exodus 1, which Randy brought to us last week. And I think it may be safe to assume that some of those Hebrew people were asking similar questions during that time as well. Where is God? How could he allow Pharaoh to do this to our people? Doesn't he remember the covenant that he made with our father Abraham? So this morning, as we continue through our new series, Rescued for Relationship through Exodus, I believe that our passage is going to answer many of these questions through the story of the birth of a Hebrew baby boy. And what we're going to see this morning is four main points that demonstrate that whether we recognize it or not, God providentially works for his glory and the good of his people in the midst of insurmountable odds. So with that said, if you're not already there, why don't you grab your Bible and open up to Exodus chapter 2 with me. That's Exodus 2, second chapter of the second book. And unfortunately for my parallelism, we're going to start in verse 1. This is the word of God. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him there 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of the Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the child went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And I'm going to leave verse 10 for a little bit later. So this is such a rich passage, despite what it might seem like on first blush. And I wish that I could just stand here all day and just muse about it. Also, I forgot that today was the Youth Sunday, and so I've got to really hustle up, so we should just get going. The first point that we're going to see this morning is that even when we can't see it, God is with his people. Even when we can't see it, God is with his people. So I want to start off our dive into Exodus 2 with a look at Exodus 1, naturally. Randy brought us a great word on the last chunk of Exodus 1 last week, and we just had it reread for us by Joseph. Do you remember the lengths that Pharaoh went to? I don't want to belabor the point too much, but look back with me, starting at verse 10, where Pharaoh says, come and let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. So what does he do? Verse 11 says, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They worked the Hebrew people brutally as slaves. And then a few verses later, in verse 16, we see Pharaoh secretly call on the Hebrew midwives to exterminate every Hebrew baby boy. And just as the evil of men so often spreads from the secret of the back alley to being shamelessly performed in public, just a few verses later in verse 22, Pharaoh pronounces to all of the people, every son that is born of the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. What an evil decree to give to an entire group of people. Do you think that if you were a Hebrew person back in Egypt at that time, that you might wonder where God was? Why would God allow your people to go through such suffering? Why would the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had made a covenant with those very patriarchs to grow them into a great nation with descendants numbered with the stars, why would he allow such an evil ruler to stifle their ability to be fruitful and multiply? Well, look at what chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 says. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. At this point in our biblical narrative, that man and that woman are nameless, and so is the child they bear. So the author here wants us to understand at this point what family they're from, what tribe they're from, the tribe of Levi. I believe this is for two primary reasons, the first of which I'll get back to later, I promise. You don't have to remember, I'll remind you. The second is to show us a way in which the Hebrew people dealt with this suffering as they did. You see, this is God's chosen people. These are descendants of the 12 sons of Israel that came into Egypt, intimately familiar with the covenants that God made with their fathers, surely knowledgeable of the words that God spoke to Jacob, as recorded in Genesis 46, 2 through 4, where it says, and God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. So if ever the thought occurred to the Israelites that all their troubles must have meant that they had taken a wrong turn somewhere, and were somehow outside of the will of God, this certainly would have reminded them that that was not the case. In other words, while they may have questioned where God was, they had the very words of God to their forefathers on their minds and on their lips to remind them that God was, in fact, with them in the midst of their trial. And hanging on these promises of God, despite the intense pressure from the outside, is how they overcame this feeling of being apart from God. This is why we can see in Exodus 1:12, just two verses after Pharaoh decides to work the Hebrew people so that they'll be too tired to be fruitful, that the more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied. This is why the Hebrew midwives can flatly defy the order of the Pharaoh and then lie to him about it. This admirable act of civil disobedience to defy the Pharaoh is because the women feared God more than they feared man, even one of the most powerful men in the world. And we too can hold fast to the promises that God gives us. We can know that God will never forsake us. We can believe that when Christ says in Matthew 28:20, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age," that he really means it. When societal unrest, COVID-19, persecution for your faith, failing health, financial woes, or anything else comes your way. When the walls seem to be closing in around us, we have to know that we have the chief cornerstone to rest on that sets all things right. Of course, we have the advantage of knowing how the story of Exodus ends, and we can and will clearly see God's faithfulness to deliver his people as promised. And we know that God never changes and will be faithful to be with his people even now. That is to say, with us, even in the times when we don't see him. So we saw this nameless couple had a nameless child. And we know that Pharaoh's decree dooms that nameless son to the watery grave, feeding the belly of the Egyptian river god. But we're going to learn that even when we can't see it, God saves his people. That's your second point this morning. Even when we can't see it, God saves his people. Continue on in the passage with me. It says, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him." We have our couple, chosen people of the God of Abraham, and they have a son that is doomed from his first cry by the decree of the Pharaoh. The boy's mother, however, sees that he was a fine child. It's a bit of an odd detail to include in the narrative, isn't it? Like, what if the kid was ugly? Or deformed? Or sickly? Would she have been more willing to chuck him into the Nile at that point? I think not. Nay, I think this woman sees a precious baby boy, an image bearer of God. And as the original language puts it, she saw that he was good. Yes, the author here continues the theme of new creation that began in chapter 1 and will continue through the rest of the Exodus story, and he parallels the very words that are used to describe God's own observation of his creation. He saw that it was good. But this woman is not witnessing the birth of a universe and everything in it. She is, in a sense, however, witnessing the birth of a future nation, though she doesn't know it, but as we will see as our journey through Exodus continues. And she saw that it was good. So no doubt, under divine urging, these faithful followers of Yahweh hid the child. In a second act of godly civil disobedience on the part of brave women, this fragile boy was hidden from sight, surely being pulled close to her breast at his every discomfort in order to keep him quietly protected. Hebrews 11:23 commends this act, saying that by faith, the child when he was born was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. These parents risked their own lives in order to protect the life of this doomed child. And in the very exclusive list of extraordinary faith in the book of Hebrews, these as of yet nameless parents make the cut. This is incredible faith in a God that saves. My question is, do we have faith like this? Faith that trusts in the provision and protection of God, even when that faith endangers our very lives? When Paul says in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Do we believe it? Really believe it? We serve the God that created the universe. He placed the stars in the sky, and he knows them all by name. And Jesus, the one through whom all things were made, says this in Matthew 10. He says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. We may not have life-threatening faith here in America. Not yet, anyway. But as we've seen time and time again, we certainly can and do have livelihood-threatening faith. How many faithful Christian bakers need to go to court or lose their business? How many pastors need to be imprisoned in Canada before we take a hard look at our relationship with God and ask him to embolden us, to save us, and to preserve us to the end? How many millions of babies need to die at the hands of hired hitmen known as doctors before we stand up and bring the gospel to bear in that area? You see, much like the Egyptian culture that we're reading about this morning, our culture not only accepts but encourages the choice to throw their babies into the gaping mouth of their god. In ancient Egypt, that god was the mighty Nile River. Today, that god is comfort, money, success. Do we have faith to know that whether it's our life, our livelihood, our reputation on the line, that God will not forsake us? We serve a powerful God. Does he save and preserve every single faithful person that's ever put in harm's way? In his perfect will, he doesn't. But he is mighty to protect a strong and sturdy fortress and our best refuge against the storms that come our way. Let's continue on our passage a little. We'll see more of this in action. So anyone with children, or not for that matter, knows that keeping them quiet indefinitely is no small feat. Frankly, I'm utterly astonished that they were able to keep this child hidden for 3 months. But that's what God's word says, so I'm not going to argue with that. I feel like I couldn't keep my children hidden for 3 hours. So likely in an act of measured desperation, this mother fashions of the reeds of the Nile a basket, and she covers it with bitumen and pitch, which are essentially tar and resin, in order to waterproof the basket. And she places it among the reeds of the Nile. This is more than likely an attempt to hide the child from while an Egyptian patrol or some other danger is in the area that would prevent her from being able to keep the child hidden. And so she sends her daughter, the boy's older sister, of probably about 10 years old, to keep watch to ensure that nothing would happen. And then she would go back and retrieve the child when she was able to. Now, if you were to just start thinking of famous Bible stories, there's a good chance that one of the first ones that you would think of would have some pretty similar imagery to what we just talked about. Of course, I'm talking about Noah and the flood. Noah, amid an evil world, was told to build an ark, cover it in pitch, and take refuge in it to find salvation from the watery grave that would entomb the world. This is more than mere coincidence, church. The Hebrew word that is translated basket is teba. The only other place in Scripture that that word teba is used, you guessed it, the flood narrative, where it's translated ark. Both arks save the inhabitants from the waters, the same waters that are destruction for others. Both arks are the means by which God preserves and, in a sense, creates a new people. The ark of this small child not only looks back to the ark of Noah and the salvation of those 8 people, but it also looks forward to the salvation of a nation. Through the sea of reeds, which we commonly call the Red Sea. I submit to you all this morning that the depth and richness of these connections in the biblical narrative are evidence of God's saving plan and his inspiration of these texts. They are evidence that God was at work in the salvation of this child and by extension, his people. Even though at the time, God may not have felt near to many of those suffering Israelites. So as we continue through this passage, we're just going to continue to peel back the layers of the onion. We're going to see the incredible sovereignty and provision of God in this passage. And so our next point this morning is that even when we can't see it, God means for good what the world means for evil. God means for good what the world means for evil. So our brave mother builds an ark for her son. She nestles it in the reeds on the bank of the Nile River, and she sends her daughter to keep watch. What could possibly go wrong, right? Exodus 2:5. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to the bank to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside her. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. Uh-oh. This is one of the worst possible scenarios for this child, right? The daughter of the Pharaoh, surely coming down to bathe in the river, as opposed to, say, a bath, as an act of worship to the river god. She's discovered the basket. Pharaoh has decreed that all Hebrew babies, baby boys, are to be thrown into the river. Surely this child looks Hebrew, right? He would be dressed like the Hebrew people. He would be circumcised. Not to mention the fact that there'd be no reason to hide an Egyptian baby in a basket on the side of the river. Those months of hard work, hiding and caring for the child, in vain. The long, restless nights, the arduous days, constantly on high alert, all for naught. The evil of the Egyptian regime takes yet another Hebrew son and further threatens the Abrahamic covenant. But God. Verse 6 through 9. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. How incredible is this, guys? It made me a little emotional as I studied this passage in preparation for this message, in fact. Let me summarize this in very plain terms quickly. Pharaoh says, kill all Hebrew sons. Hebrew couple has a son and desperately tries to protect him for 3 months. The son is found by none other than the murderous Pharaoh's daughter, who then for some reason agrees to have a Hebrew woman act as a wet nurse for the boy. That wet nurse happens to be the boy's own mother, and then Pharaoh's daughter pays her for it. Are you kidding? You see, God takes the evil decree of the Pharaoh and he sets that as the backdrop for this whole thing. And then God uses the maternal instincts of this likely teenage daughter of Pharaoh to take pity on the child. Remember, this is Pharaoh's daughter. She's supposed to be with the enemy, right? And then God uses the boldness of the child's sister to put all the pieces together and reunite the boy with his mother. And then the cherry on top of this is the fact that the mother can now raise her own child as a legally sanctioned, paid wet nurse. This reminds me of the story of Joseph. I believe Randy summarized this story for us last week, so I won't dwell too long here. But like this passage, it's a great example of God's sovereignty. Joseph, the youngest son of Jacob and the object of jealousy and hatred for his older brothers. They try to kill him, then they sell him into slavery. And over the course of many years, he was a servant, he was imprisoned, he was a prophet, he was elevated to the second in command in all of Egypt, and he was the savior of many people through his wise handling of resources, through an intense drought that God had shown him in advance. And in Genesis 50:20, when reunited with his brothers who have come groveling to him at this point, Joseph has this to say. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And ironically, it is the ascension of a Pharaoh that doesn't know of this very Joseph that started this infanticide in the first place. But God is still sovereign, and God still means for good what fallen man in their darkened hearts mean for evil. And in our passage this morning, that providence of God led to the validation of the work of this mother. It led to the preservation of this child who would grow up to lead a new nation out of captivity. And his future ascension was only possible through these evil acts. In other words, this young Levite child could look at the Pharaoh some years later and echo the words of Joseph to his brothers and say, "As for you, Pharaoh, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." So what, right? What does it have to do with me that God used a member of Pharaoh's family to protect some little Hebrew boy 3,500 years ago? Actually, I think there are three things that we can learn from just this section of the passage. So, I don't know, consider these three sub-bullets or something. I don't know. Take your notes how you want. I don't care. But the first thing that I think we can take from this short chunk is that civil disobedience can be God-honoring. And as I tread on very thin ice, I want to say that we see the civil disobedience of five women in the first two chapters of Exodus to utterly disrupt the evil actions of the Pharaoh. The Hebrew midwives, both of them, lied to the Pharaoh about why they hadn't killed the Hebrew boys. Our Levite mother does not cast her son into the river, at least not in the spirit of the decree, right? She kind of placed him there. The young sister stands watch and bravely interjects on the child's behalf to one of the members of the royal family. And then finally, the daughter of Pharaoh herself disobeys her father's decree in order to preserve the child. Now, we learned back in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are to be subject to every human institution. And I'm not here to undermine the rest of the teaching team, or Peter for that matter, or Paul in Romans 13, and say that that isn't the case. However, like so many things in our Christian lives, we need to be discerning as to when and how the ungodly actions and attitudes of our human institutions require correction from the one that not only instituted that place of authority, but will also judge them for how they operated in that place of authority. After all, we see in Romans 9 that the Pharaoh was put in his place so that God could show his own glory, right? So God's authority is higher. In the case of our passage this morning, we see that the cause of preservation of life led to righteous disobedience on the part of these women. And all of this by simply doing what women are frankly good at, and that is raising and preserving children. Church, God so highly values the lives of children. We see this time and time again in Scripture, not only in this passage, but it culminates even with Jesus in Matthew 19:14, when he speaks highly of the lives of children there. And it's easy for us to look at the evil decree of Pharaoh in this passage, or to look at the pile of children's shoes in a picture of Auschwitz and be indignant. But we have this very thing happening in our backyard every day, to the tune of 60 million tiny image bearers of God gone in 48 years. That's a California and a half. Can we work to end abortion now to the glory of God? even though it's culturally acceptable, even though it's legal? I believe that nobody is better equipped to handle that task than the church. Why? The church is equipped with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second thing I think we can take out of this little chunk is best said, actually, in the words of Paul from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 28, when it says, "And we know for that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." This verse is cliche, but chew on that truth for a second with me. Think of the child in the basket and the danger that he was in. Think of the suffering of the false accusations against Joseph and what that led to. Think of Jesus and the false accusations against him, his betrayal, his torture, his crucifixion. God promises to always work all things for the good of his people, period, full stop. Let me tell you what this doesn't mean. Let me tell you what this doesn't mean. This doesn't mean that that won't collapse and kill me right now. This doesn't mean that your loved one will for sure be healed of their illness. This doesn't mean that your business ventures won't fail, or that Dogecoin won't go to the moon, or will go to the moon, I'm sorry. This doesn't mean that you'll get the job you want. This doesn't mean that you won't get ridiculed for your faith. Now let me tell you what it does mean. It does mean that God will glorify himself and conform you to the image of his son through your loved one's illness. It does mean that even if your business venture fails or if Dogecoin explodes on re-entry, God will be faithful to provide for you and to teach you to rely on him for everything. It means that God will open and close doors to put you in the job that he wants, and he will teach you to trust in his placement and his timing. And it means that even if you get ridiculed for your faith, that you are being refined in your faith by the one who will reward you for that faithful suffering. Indeed, there may be intense suffering in your lives, in our lives, all of us. How fitting that we just spent all that time going through 1 Peter to hammer that home. Do you have any stories like this? Times where you felt like the world was collapsing around you? Times when your relationships were falling apart? Times that you felt alone, abandoned, forgotten by your family, your friends? Times that you didn't know where your next meal would come from? Could you see God in the depths of that pain and suffering? Maybe. Maybe not. Are you able to look back on those times, though, and see God's hand in it, guiding you through it, preserving you through it, orchestrating it for your benefit? I have several stories like this, but I always think of a period in my life in 2008 and 2009. I'll spare you the nitty-gritty details, but suffice it to say, I was depressed. I was desperate, and in the midst of that, I started seeking God, trusting in his timing, his provision, and his plan over my own, which is something I frankly hadn't done in quite some time. And wouldn't you know it, as I kind of came out of that period, shortly after that, I met Melanie. And I can promise you, without a shadow of a doubt, that I wouldn't be standing here today. I probably wouldn't be in this church body. I certainly wouldn't have the beautiful family I have today if I hadn't first gone through that pain. If we can learn anything from this passage this morning, it's not that God will pluck his children from the mouth of the hungry river, as it were, but rather bring them through that water and cleanse them with it, as opposed to destroy them with it. Going off script just a touch here, it reminds me of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, actually. God doesn't pull them out of the fire, so to speak, but he preserves them through it. And they know that when they say that our God is mighty to deliver us from the fire, but even if he does not. So the third thing that I want to explore from this little chunk is just a question. How do we think about our enemies? Pharaoh's daughter, by all accounts, should be the enemy of this Levite family and all of the Israelites. But she's a heroine of sorts in this story, isn't she? And in the same way that God can and does mightily use her to rescue this child in this story, God may very well use our supposed enemies as well. I've heard it said before that God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. Should we simply have an us against them mentality? Do we feel that way about Pharaoh's daughter here? The commentator Peter Enns says it better than I think I can, so I'll just read what he said. He said, what is our proper posture toward the unbeliever? There is more than one biblical model. The model of opposition is certainly well known and has ample biblical precedent. This model, however, is not deserving of universal application. We share with others the love of Christ, who is a friend to sinners, and in doing so, we bring the good news to them in many different ways, which is something that God's people are called to do. But do not be surprised if in the process the Lord uses the same people to change you. Our neighbors, co-workers, and relatives are not so much projects to be won, notches on our salvation belt, but people who are created in God's image and whose lives are in God's hands. They, too, may be his instruments for purposes we cannot fathom. It is his will to employ many facets of his creation for his sake and for his glory. And so we can see that even though in the moment we may not see God working, he is there working for good, what we may see as evil. And with that, we have one final verse to get to this morning. And in it, we're going to see the beautiful truth that even when we can't see it, God adopts his people into his family. God adopts his people into his family. I skipped this verse earlier on purpose. Let's jump into it now. Exodus 2:10. When the child grew older, she, that's the Levite woman, brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, I drew him out of the water. And there we have it, the first personal name in the entire passage. I don't know if you've noticed it, but I haven't said a single name the whole time. I have not said Moses yet, on purpose, just to keep the suspense up in case you didn't know what baby this was. But this is a stylistic choice on the part of the author, which is Moses himself, as his parents and his sister are both later named in Exodus, Exodus 6, as a matter of fact. But he starts the passage with the name of the tribe of Levi, and he closes it with the naming of himself, the doomed and now rescued child, Moses. And to make good on my promise from earlier, the choice to open the passage with just the name of the tribe of Levi shows us not only that these are God's chosen covenant people that we're dealing with in this story, but it also guarantees that baby Moses is pre-qualified to take on the duties of high priest that the house of Levi will be entrusted with in the law that is going to come to the people of Israel through Moses later in his life. Our God is so sovereign and his plan is so good. Amen? Anytime I thought pre-qualified, I couldn't help but think of like credit cards and stuff. You're pre-qualified. Moses was pre-qualified. So this is our child, now probably about 3 years old. That's about how long children were nursed at that time. Named by the daughter of the Pharaoh that would have had him killed. And the explanation given for why he was named Moses is quite interesting too. Pharaoh's daughter says that she named him that because she drew him out of the water. The Hebrew term for to draw out is mashah. The Hebrew pronunciation of Moses is Moshe. And so this play on Hebrew words is what is recorded for us as the root of Moses' name. And as a side note, this would fit in well with Egyptian naming conventions as well. I think of pharaohs like Thutmose or Amos have a very similar sounding name. So this actually fits in both etymologies, which I think is really cool. And Moses is not only named by, but adopted by the daughter of the Pharaoh, making him instantly transferred from slave to royalty, from rags to riches, from street rat to fat cat. Acts chapter 7, 20 to 22. Stephen gives an account of this story, saying, at the time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him. and brought him up as her own. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Moses was sought after to be killed by the Pharaoh, and instead was raised by his own mother on Pharaoh's dime. Then he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, and then instructed, again on Pharaoh's dime, in all the best training that Egyptian royalty would receive. Moses was trained for his eventual epic, diplomatic, and action-packed duel right under the nose of the very Pharaoh that he would go toe-to-toe with. Again, I say, our God is sovereign. Amen. This adoption was the means of Moses' salvation. And if not for the adoption into the royal family by this young girl, Moses was doomed to be consumed by the Nile, like so many of his contemporaries were. Without the supernatural act of God to preserve him in the placement of that maternal Pharaoh's daughter, Moses was doomed. And this is exactly our state. We are like the male baby born to a Hebrew woman in Egypt. We're doomed. We're not in danger, though, because some evil ruler wants us to drown in a river. Rather, we're drowning of our own accord in the depths of our sin. We are slaves, not to Pharaoh, to our sin. And like baby Moses was helpless in himself to avoid his eventual destruction, we too are unable to break our own chains and atone for our own sin. But as Moses' adoption was the means of his salvation, Romans 8:15 through 17 describes our glorious supernatural adoption. It says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him." Yes, for those of us here this morning who have trusted in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ to free us from our slavery, to atone for our sins against the thrice holy God, and to sustain and sanctify us until our last day, we have been adopted. We are no longer in bondage to sin and death, but adopted into royalty. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We are, like Moses, given everything that we need from our adoptive parents to live the life that God has for us. Namely, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and we have God's word. And as we were promised in Romans 8 just a couple minutes ago, we are co-heirs with Christ. This Christ who is the fulfillment of everything that Moses was and would become. Both children born under a decree to kill male babies. Moses the lawgiver, Jesus the law fulfiller. Moses the first high priest, Jesus the final perfect high priest. Moses, secure in an ark that protected him from the waters of judgment. Jesus, the very door by which one enters into safety from eternal judgment. Church, the preservation and adoption of Moses points straight to our adoption as sons and daughters of the Most High God through his Son, Jesus Christ. So let us rejoice in his glorious adoption that led to the birth of the nation of Israel to whom our Savior would be born. I hope we've seen this morning that right now, as in ancient Egypt, God is with his people. He saves his people. He will not allow evil to prevail over them. He means for good what the world means for evil. He adopts us into his family. And in a sense, in all of this, God is hidden in plain sight. Psalm 3:8 tells us that salvation belongs to the Lord. I believe that to be visible very clearly in this passage. God's hand is seen in this narrative this morning, and it so encourages me, and I hope you too, to look at life that way, through that lens. to see God working around you, in your life, the lives of your family and friends, in our church body here. Church, whether we recognize it or not, God providentially works for his glory and the good of his people in the midst of insurmountable odds. And I hope that though this story is about Moses, that we have started to see the fulfillment of the entire Exodus story, including in the person of Moses, in the person of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. This morning, we're going to be partaking of communion, the Lord's Supper, together as a body in remembrance of that work that he accomplished on the cross. The work that secured our release from slavery to our sin. The work that secured our adoption into God's family, his holy nation. And so I'm going to invite the band back up to lead us in one more song. And while that's happening, I ask that you would prepare your hearts before the Lord as we enter into this time of worship and communion. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the story of the birth of Moses and just the rich truth that we can mine from it. Lord, to see your hand at work in the lives of your people just gives us so much comfort to know that you are with us, that you work all things for good. Lord, that you are sovereign over all things. These are truths that we can hold fast to. These are truths that we can that can help us sleep easy at night. And Lord, we are just so thankful that you've recorded this in your word, that you've inspired this word for us. Lord, I pray that as your word went out this morning, that you would use it. Pray that it would penetrate deeply into the hearts and minds of those that are here and able to hear it this morning. Father, I pray that you would bring the increase. Lord, we pray that as we enter into this time of worship, that you would be glorified. We love you and we thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.